Before we jump into our text this morning, I want to note and take a second to just acknowledge that it's now been exactly a year since you all installed me as your pastor here, 52 Sundays ago. And I just want to say how grateful I am. I sought to express this in the email, the pastoral letter I sent you this month, but I just want to say again publicly how grateful I am to be your pastor, and thankful I am for the love and support that you've shown me and the grace you've shown me over the past year. The Lord is good. He's good to us. He's good to my family. And I'm grateful for the way that he's shown his goodness through our relationship to one another. Our sermon text this morning is found in the Gospel of John, chapter 10, verses 22 to 42, the second half of that chapter. Remember, in the first half of chapter 10, as we looked at it several weeks ago, Jesus has announced to the Jewish leaders that he is the good shepherd of the flock of Israel. He is the one who was promised in the Old Testament. And this announcement that he gave in the first half of John 10 was itself a scathing indictment of the Jewish leaders. Because the clear implication of Jesus' words is that if he is the good shepherd, then they are false and wicked shepherds. That passage ended with a division among the Jewish leaders. Some hated Jesus and called him a demon or possessed by a demon, while others seemed to wonder whether he might, in fact, be a prophet. But in our passage this morning, this second half of the chapter 10, this division between the Jews seems to have come to an end. Some time has passed between these halves of this chapter. And the Jews now come to Jesus with a united front, ready to trap him, and even, as we'll see, to stone him, to pick up stones and to kill him, just as their forefather Cain did to his brother Abel. I invite you to listen carefully this morning to God's word, as we hear it here from the Gospel of John, chapter 10. It is absolutely true, and it is given to you because your Father loves you. Listen carefully. At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place in Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple, in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, that is the Messiah, the Anointed One, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you did not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not part of my flock. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said, you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming, because I said, I am the Son of God'? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me, and I am in the Father." Again they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, "John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true, and many believed in him there. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let's pray now and ask for his help. And now, O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts and reflections of all of our hearts together this morning be found pleasing and acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer, this we pray in the strong name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. On the face of it, the narrative movement in this passage, I think, is fairly straightforward. We find in verse 22 that some time has passed since Jesus' healing of the blind man and his subsequent confrontation with the Jewish leaders. They're in Jerusalem, John tells us, and the time of year is winter, a fact that is important because in the spring, when the weather begins to warm and the trees begin to bud with new leaves and the Passover feast comes, Jesus will return again to Jerusalem and he will die. But for now, it is winter. And Jesus walks in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon, where only a few months from now, Peter and John, his disciples, will heal a lame man and stand themselves before the Jewish leaders. And the Jewish leaders come to confront Jesus. They gather around him. They force him to stop and to speak to them. And the leader of the group says, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ," right, and that word it just means the Messiah, the Anointed One, "if you are the Christ, then tell us plainly." As their actions will make clear in a second, these Jewish leaders, these men that are known for their public piety and also possess hidden power, they don't ask this question because they want to become Jesus' disciples. They ask him this question in a public place, whether he claims to be the Messiah, because even now they are plotting how to convince Pilate, the Roman governor that oversees them, that gives them authority to carry out justice. They're seeking ways to convince Pilate to allow them to put Jesus to death. And an explicit public statement from Jesus that he is the Messiah, the heir to the Davidic kingdom, that would go a long way toward convincing Pilate that Jesus is a threat to Roman power. But Jesus, of course, he knows their game, right? And he refuses to take part in it. He says, "I told you, and you do not believe." Which, of course, is not quite a yes, but also not quite a no, right? It's something else. But then Jesus turns their attempted inquisition into another opportunity to describe for the Pharisees the blessings that he pledges to give to his followers. He says, "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." You see, and with these words, which is not quite an answer to the question that was asked, Jesus does, I think, cut to the heart of things. Because this exchange between himself and the Jewish leaders, it's not really in the end about them desiring the truth about his identity. It's about their attempt to assert their own power, right? Their own authority over him, to remind him that they hold his life in their hands. But Jesus won't give credence to their claims, right? Despite their apparent power, despite their hidden plots, despite their political savvy, Jesus sidesteps the question and he just says, "I'm the one with true authority. I have the power to protect those who follow me. I will give them life, and no one can take them from my hands." But then Jesus does something else. What he's already said is provocative, but now he adds something new. He goes beyond it. He says, "My Father, who has given my followers to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Basically, Jesus is saying, the reason I can make all these claims is because my Father, who is greater than all, is God. And he and I are one. And then quite literally, after Jesus says those words, all hell breaks loose, right, in this passage. The Jews put aside their political games, their subtle plots, and they just pick up stones and get ready to kill Jesus in cold blood. Just like Cain did to Abel, remember. They're so enraged by what Jesus has said that they no longer care about getting Pilate's approval for his execution. Indeed, they're willing now to risk the anger of the common people by killing the man they believe to be a prophet, as well as the judgment of Rome. They're willing to make themselves murderers under imperial law if they can just put Jesus to death here and now and not wait. But Jesus doesn't respond to their anger. He doesn't rise to it. He doesn't respond in kind. He calmly asks them, for which of his good works are they going to kill him? Which of them? And when they respond by saying that they are just stoning him, not for his works, but because he makes himself out to be God, Jesus just calmly quotes from the Psalms, right? And asserts again his equality with God, claiming that not only is the Father in him, but he is in the Father. And then as they rise to take him with their bare hands and kill him, Jesus slips from their grasp. He slips away from their hands, John tells us, and goes out into safety in the wilderness, surrounded by those who've put their trust in him. That's the flow, that's the content, the narrative movement of this passage. So where is the good news here? Right? Where is the good news in this final confrontation between Jesus and the Jewish leaders, his final confrontation with them, of course, until the day of his trial and death? Where's the good news here? This morning I want to focus on two ways I think this passage shows us the gospel, the good news. First, this passage reveals to us something about ourselves, about those of us who have put our trust in Jesus, those of us who are as sheep and listen to his voice. And what it reveals is this. It shows us that we are those who are kept by the strong hand of God. We are those who are kept by the strong hand of God. Listen to these words that Jesus says, these words that are true for you. For me. He says, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. We're kept by the strong hand of God. That's what Jesus is saying, and no one is able to snatch us from him. What a rich and amazing promise that is that he gives us here. This is a promise so strong that it sinks its way down into our bones and we actually begin to believe it's true for us. This is the kind of promise that can transform the way that we act and think and respond in our lives to different situations. You know, all of us, right, mostly without thinking about it, we make a million decisions every day based on certainties we believe, but we can't prove. Right? We believe that the sun will rise in the morning. And the morning will come after darkness falls. And so we lie down in our beds and we go to sleep and we wait for the sun to return, trusting it will happen. Right? We believe that the people who make sure our water is free from disease will do their jobs. And so we just turn on the tap water. Right? We don't even give a thought to the potential risk involved in drinking the water. And if we're fortunate, we believe that our parents will love us no matter what. They do love us no matter what. And that our spouses will never leave us. And we're able to live with the strength that comes from believing that nothing but death itself will leave us alone. You see, this promise that Jesus gives us in this passage, this promise that we are kept by the strong hand of God, it's a promise like that, with that kind of power. And in fact, it is even stronger. Because the promise that Jesus gives is that not even death itself is something we need to fear. Because there's nothing, not even death, can strip us from the hand of God. That's what Jesus says. I don't have a lot of vivid memories about how Bible passages impact me directly, but I do know, I remember exactly when this passage, this promise, these words of Christ began to find their way into my bones. I was about 20, and I was at a men's breakfast with my father and his pastor at the new church they were going to, and he gave a little 5-minute devotional on these verses. And I don't remember really anything he said, right? But somehow, by the power of the Spirit, I remember these words, this promise that Jesus gives, that no one will snatch his followers out of his hand. No one is able to do that. And somehow, by the power of the Spirit, I began to really know, begin to believe in some way that those words were true for me. And if they were true for me, then there was nothing to fear, right? Because nothing, not even my own wandering heart, right? No one, not even ourselves, is able to snatch us from the hand of the Father. And if that promise is true, what's left to fear if this is actually true for us? I'm not saying, of course, that I've always been without fear since that day. That is not true. God knows it. But the opportunity to live without fear has always been available there for me. And I think it's fair to say that the progress of my spiritual life has often tracked alongside the extent to which I believe this promise to be true, not just in general, but about me, right? That in my life, I am kept by the hand of the Father, and nothing can strip me away from His grasp. That's how strong this promise is. That if we believe it to be true, it will transform the way that we live. Listen to the words of David, right? In Psalm 31 from our Old Testament reading, the confidence that he has, because he has learned, mostly from his own attempts to take himself out of the Father's hand, right? We know the life of David, the way that he sought to at times get away from the Father's grasp. But he has come with these words to believe that this promise is for him. He speaks to God boldly. He says, "You are my rock and my fortress. And for your name's sake, you lead me and guide me. You have taken me out of the net they have hidden for me. For you are my refuge. Into your hand I commit my spirit. For you have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God." I love that image, right? Committing your spirit into the hand of God. It's such a position of vulnerability, and you're giving yourself over to the power and the authority and the love of another. Committing your spirit, not just your soul, but all of who you are, into His hand, to His protection. David is able to do this because he knows that the promise of God is certain, that His word is sure, that he is kept by the strong hand of God, and nothing can snatch him from His hand. And that's true for us. That's true for you. But this passage, it doesn't just show us something about us, about who we are. I think it also points us towards something that is true about Jesus as well. And that is this. I think this passage points towards the reality that even though he doesn't explicitly say it, Jesus, just like us, he is himself also kept by the strong hand of God. He also is kept and guarded by the strong hand of God, just as we are. You see, there are a lot of things we can confidently say about Jesus, right? We can say, I think that he was the wisest man that ever lived. He was certainly the most skilled user of rhetoric of all time, right? He was the most compassionate person in history, I think. But one aspect of Jesus' character that I think doesn't get quite enough press is this. I think that Jesus was, without a doubt, the least afraid person who ever walked on the earth. Right? He was always filled with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit that gives not fear, but power and love and self-control. And one of the things I love about this passage that we have here is how apparent Jesus' lack of fear is. See, the Jewish leaders, the men with the money and the power, and the soldiers, they come to him and they seek to trap him with their questions. But Jesus doesn't give in, right? He refuses to answer, even though he knows that it will frustrate them. In fact, he deliberately pushes them into a place of uncontrollable rage by claiming to be eternally secure in his unity with the Father. And then when they pick up rocks to bash in his skull, he calmly asks them, just one question before you get started. Now, for which of my miracles, right, which one of my deeds of love, are you going to sling that stone at my head? Right, that's his response in that moment. Jesus shows no fear in this passage, in the face of evil, no fear at the threat of death. And I think the reason for this is hinted at by the subtle and powerful literary art of the Apostle John. Remember, earlier in the passage, Jesus confounds his enemies by promising them that his followers, his sheep, are safe in his love, and never will never be snatched from his or his Father's hands. And then, when the Jews pick up stones to kill them, John tells us in verse 39, the very end of the passage, that Jesus escaped from their hands. He escaped from their hands. I don't think it's an accident that John uses that word, that he connects it back to what had been said just a little bit previously. And Jesus escaped from their hands. Because just like his sheep, he always was and always would be kept by the strong hand of God, secure in the protection of the Father. And because he knew he was kept by God's strong hand, Jesus was set free to stand without fear before his enemies on this day and on every day that would come. In fact, we know that Jesus was so certain that he was kept by the strong hand of God that on a day not very long after this, a day when he was whipped and led up a hill with a beam of wood on his back, a day when he was finally nailed and lifted in the air and his arms outstretched, right, in the most sort of vulnerable and defenseless position that exists, he was able to say these words, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." I think many of us know that Jesus quotes from Psalm 22 when he's on the cross, right? He says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" But don't miss the fact that the last quotation that he gives is from Psalm 31. "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." He intentionally is evoking the words of David, the confidence that existed with his forefather. He speaks those words because he knows that his Father is greater than all, and he belongs to his Father, and there is nothing that can snatch him from his hand. You see, Jesus, he's our model in all things. And usually, I think, as evangelicals, we emphasize the way that he models for us moral purity, right? Or maybe compassion towards those in need. But I wonder sometimes if we emphasize Jesus' example in those areas because they're relatively safe in some ways. In the end, it's not that much of a risk to live a morally pure life or even to care for those in need. But he is our model in all things, in all things. And that means, most terribly, that all of us must face what he faced and learn to live as he lived. And in God's providence and timing, as he guides us through the paths of our lives, all of us have to learn again and again what it means for us to commit our spirit into the hands of God. Because Jesus is our model, and we follow in his way. And all of us, of course, even as we do that in little ways in our lives day after day, all of us will actually face death itself. We'll stare, as Jesus did, into that dark unknown, and we will be asked to follow Jesus once again, to say with him, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Which means that we have to, just like Jesus, risk everything on that promise. That promise that God has given us, that Jesus has given us, that there is nothing that can tear us away from him. Now, perhaps you might think this is a bit overblown, right? All this talk about death and trust and risk. Maybe it seems a bit dramatic for a quiet Sunday morning in the suburbs, right, as we gather here. But it is not. It's not. You see, this passage in John 10, it's all about violence and death. That's what's happening here. It's about men with stones in their hands who want to bash in and break the skull of God's Son. And it's also about how they would soon get their way. They would soon do it. And right now, in this morning, just as much as we like to pretend it's not so, in our culture that hates to acknowledge the existence of death, in homes and hospitals and hospice facilities and the miles around us where we sit right here, people are dying. They're dying. Just like Jesus did. And each of those men and women who are in Christ, and even this morning, are dying and facing their life's end. They are learning in a way that I don't yet know what it means to follow Jesus and to commit their spirits into the hands of God. And I can't help but think that all of the little deaths, right? The little deaths that we're asked to die along the way, all of the ways that God in his providence strips us of our power and our competencies and our security, and he asks us to trust him in some new way. All those ways in which we're asked to give up the things that we love so that he can be powerfully faithful in a new way to us. All of those things, all of those little deaths are actually gifts. They're gifts given to us to prepare us for the final death, for the final commitment of our spirit into his hands, the last and final act of faith and trust in the person of Jesus and the power of his resurrection. And on that day, my hope is that God in his providence has prepared us by the work of his spirit to say with David and with all the saints that have gone before us, to say even with Jesus himself, "Oh God, you are my rock and my fortress, and for your name's sake you lead me and guide me. You take me out of the net they have hidden for me, for you are my refuge. And to your hands I commit my spirit, for you have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God." Brothers and sisters, all things, as Paul reminded us this morning, are ours. Whether the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are ours. For we are Christ's, and Christ is God's. And nothing and no one will ever snatch us from his hands. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this promise this morning, this rich promise that is given to us as the flock of Christ, that there is nothing that can tear us from his hands. And just as he is eternally secure in your protection and guidance and care and love, so also are we with you, that nothing can strip us away from the hands that you give us, the hands that you surround us with. Father, we're thankful for that reality. I pray that you would help us to live into that promise by the power of your Spirit, that we would more and more be able to say with the psalmist, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.